Amen. I invite you to please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 22. We're going to work our way to the end of chapter 23 this morning. I want to try to move through this text quickly. If you're a guest with us, we've been preaching through the book of Acts, and this is the point where we are this morning, Acts chapter 22, verses 22 through Acts 23. My grade school friend, Ricky Harmon, was bigger, stronger, and taller than the rest of us boys in the sixth grade. You see, Ricky had been held back a couple of times, and because I graciously helped him with his classroom assignments and his homework, Ricky pulled me aside at the water fountain outside of my homeroom class in the sixth grade, and in Ricky's deep voice at the time, he said, "Donald, I just want you to know, if anyone ever messes with you, you just tell me and I'll take care of it." Knowing that Ricky Harmon had my back, that Ricky Harmon was my protector, allowed me to walk with confidence down the halls in sixth grade and moving forward into high school. In Acts chapter 22, verses 22 through Acts 23, the passage we're looking at this morning, Luke presents to us a picture of Jesus as the protector of Christians who are living on mission in this hostile world. Specifically, what Luke shows us in this string of narratives that he links together is that we can courageously witness in context of opposition because Jesus will protect us. Jesus has our back in this world that is hostile to him and to his gospel. And we see this point emerging in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. On the night that Paul is detained in the Roman barracks, Jesus appears to Paul and stands beside him. And look at the words Jesus speaks. "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Jesus wants Paul to know that up to this point, he has been with him to protect him in his missional assignment in Jerusalem. And he wants Paul to know that "I have an assignment for you to fulfill in Rome. And I'm going to ensure that your mission is not cut short and that you will fulfill my plan for your life." Jesus wants Paul to know that "I have your back. I am the one that's been protecting you in Jerusalem up to this point, and I will be the one who protects you as you witness to me on the journey to Rome." So this morning, we get to discover the ways that Jesus protects Paul, and we'll see how that encourages us, how Jesus will protect us as we live life on mission for him as well. Our story picks up in Acts 22, verse 22. We learn that the Jewish mob that has been hostile to Paul up to this point, they listen to him and giving his defense speech on why he's doing what he's doing up to the point of verse 21 where he says that he has this divine calling to the Gentiles. Look at what Jesus says to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." When the Jewish mob heard these words, they were deeply offended. Remember, Paul has this law-free mission to the Gentiles. He's seeking to convert the Gentiles, but he's not demanding that they keep the law in the sense that the Jews would demand. And to hear this divine sense of calling to the Gentiles, it infuriated the Jews. So much so, in verse 22, they begin saying, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they're calling for Paul's death, they begin throwing off their cloaks and throwing dust into the air. These were outward signs of outrage. They were fuming, and they were showing how offensive Paul's words were to them. And as they're crying out in this way, and an uproar is building, the commander, Claudius Lysias, he orders that Paul be taken back to the barracks. Up to this point, Lysias has not been able to discern why the Jews are so angry with Paul. Paul's been speaking in Aramaic. He could not understand Paul's Aramaic. And so he determines he's going to get to the bottom of what's going on. And the way he's going to do it, he's going to get to the truth by beating it out of Paul. He is planning, as we see in verse 24, to scourge Paul. Now, scourging back in this day, it was a severe form of torture that involved beating a person with a whip. Now, this whip would have had a wooden handle, consisted of leather thongs, and on the end of those leather thongs would have been fragments of bone and pieces of metal. And this was a so severe form of torture that some people died just from the flogging, the scourging alone. And just as they have Paul stretched out, and the commander's about to give the command to start beating Paul, Paul asks this question in verse 25. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? According to Roman law, it was in fact illegal to punish a Roman citizen who had not yet had a trial and had an official charge handed down against him. For these officers to touch Paul would make them guilty of a criminal offense. So when this officer hears what Paul is claiming, that he's claiming to be a Roman citizen, he goes to the commander and reports this news to the commander. The commander comes back to Paul in verse 26, and he asks him, verse 27, tell me, are you a Roman? And he tells Paul, he said, I purchased my Roman citizenship with a costly sum of money. And Paul's response was, my citizenship didn't cost me a dime. It cost me nothing. I was actually born a Roman citizen. And when the officers hear this, they immediately let go of Paul, and the commander becomes nervous, and he's afraid because he had put Paul in chains, a Roman citizen whom he had dealt with in an unwise manner. What a rescue that Jesus gives to Paul in this instance. Here Paul is about to receive one of the most severe forms of torture, something that people sometimes died from. And here Jesus uses the legal system to rescue, to protect Paul from the scourging of the soldiers. Laws of due process that had been established by the leaders of Rome serve God's purpose to protect Paul from being tortured and severely injured. I want you to pay attention here. God does not perform a miracle. He doesn't cause an earthquake to occur. He doesn't strike these officers and the commander with blindness so that Paul could be set free. No, what God does is God uses Paul's rights as a Roman citizen to deliver him from an unjust punishment. Listen to what New Testament scholar Darrell Bock says on this text. He says, this passage indicates that sometimes God can use the governmental processes or systems devised by men to protect Christians. That's what God does for Paul. And that's what God can do for you and me and for all Christians who live in the United States of America. You may recall the story about a football coach named Joe Kennedy. He was a coach in the state of Washington. And his school district suspended him and would not renew his contract because he had this practice after games of going to the 50-yard line and kneeling to pray. Well, Coach Kennedy, he took this situation to the courts, and it went all the way up to the Supreme Court, where the Supreme Court found in his favor ruling that the school district had religiously discriminated against him. Now, how did God, in this instance, protect the rights of one of his sons, Joe Kennedy? He used the Constitution. He used the free exercise and free speech clauses of the First Amendment. He used the judicial system that we currently have in place to protect Mr. Kennedy and also to give a victory to Christians throughout our country in the free expression of our Christian beliefs. Church, in a context where our society is growing less and less tolerant of the Christian faith, we need not fear using our governmental, our legal, and our judicial systems and processes to our advantage. God may, in fact, choose to use those things to protect us so that we can be faithful to the missional assignment that He's given us. And in light of the fact that God may use these legal systems, it ought to cause us, number one, to take seriously praying for our elected officials, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 call us to. We need to pray regularly in our prayer times for all of those entrusted with leadership in our country, that we may be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life with all dignity. It ought to, number two, cause us to submit to the governing authorities, as Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 calls us to. Christians, the government has nothing to fear from Christians. We should be law-abiding citizens. Government exists to punish evildoers and to reward those who do what is good. And our government should always see us as believers submitting to and representing what is good in society. It ought to also, number three, call us to take seriously honoring our leaders, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 calls us to. In that text, Peter calls Christians to honor the king. In honoring the king, he was calling them to honor the emperor of Rome, who was an evil, wicked man who persecuted the church. We may not always agree with the people who are in power, but we still have this responsibility as believers to recognize them as image bearers, as people who have been put in place by the authority of God, and to give them the respect that is due to them because of the office they hold. And it ought to also, knowing that Jesus can use the legal systems to protect us in our missional efforts as believers, it ought to cause us to take seriously voting our Bibles. We don't become violent as believers to get our way in our land, but we go to the ballot box. Praise God that we live in a country where we can voice our values so that our government will value our voice. And we currently live in a climate where we have faults with both parties that are the main parties in our land. And so what we need to do, we need to be studied up in the scriptures. We need to know where people stand on the issues, and we need to put the right people in office voting our conscience and voting the scriptures, because we never know when we're going to need the governmental processes and the systems in place to be used as our protectors, that we can fulfill the will of God in our land. What a turn of events. God uses the legal system to protect Paul in his missional assignment. As the story goes on in verse 30 into chapter 23, the commander still wants to know why the Jews are in such an uproar against Paul. And so he determines to ask the Sanhedrin to come together in a meeting to have a hearing concerning Paul. He takes Paul before the council. And in verse 1 of chapter 23, as Paul is set before them, Paul begins with this statement, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." So Paul, before this Jewish high court, this religious council, he tells them that he is a man who has a clear conscience before God. He's respected the law. He's honored God with his life. And upon hearing this statement come from Paul's mouth, the Jewish high priest orders that Paul be struck in the mouth. When Paul is struck in the mouth, Paul does not take to this very well. And he responds to the high priest by saying, one, God, the divine judgment of God is going to come upon your life. Two, he calls him a lawbreaker. And three, he calls him, in verse 3, a whitewashed wall. You say, Pastor, what in the world does that mean? This was a metaphor for a person, describing a person who was a hypocrite. You see, back in this day, you could cover a wall with some type of a white paint, and that paint would cover the uncleanness or even the instability of that wall, making it look like something that it actually wasn't. And he's calling the high priest a hypocrite to his face. As Paul says this, immediately a bystander in verse 4 says to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" He calls Paul out for speaking like this to one of the Jewish leaders. And then Paul admits his error. And Paul says, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." It may have been that Paul has been gone from Jerusalem for so long that he did not know who had actually shifted into the place of leadership since he last lived in Jerusalem. Whatever the reason, Paul shows his respect for the law by quoting Exodus 22, 28, and verse 5. He says, "It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So after having this exchange, Paul surveys the room, and he notes that the Sanhedrin is comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, the two leading religious parties in Jerusalem. Two parties that have some commonalities, but they have some major differences when it comes to political and theological commitments. And so Paul turns the conversation to theology. And in the room, he identifies himself with the Pharisees. Remember, Paul was trained by one of the most well-respected teachers of the law, Gamaliel. And he grew up as a Pharisee. And so he identifies with the Pharisees in the room. And look what he says in verse 6. He says, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." The Pharisees, they believed in this important doctrine of the scriptures. They had this hope that one day God would redeem his people ultimately by raising them from the dead. And as a Pharisee, Paul grew up believing this doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul was already predisposed to believe that the Messiah could actually rise from the dead. And in making this statement, Paul is ultimately implying that the reason he's being tried is because he believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who makes possible the fulfillment of all people's resurrections who will believe in Jesus with faith. Well, upon making this statement, it immediately causes dissension in the room, and the room splits. Sadducees on one side and Pharisees on the other. You say, "Pastor, why did that happen?" Well, the text tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection like the Pharisees did. And they also had different beliefs concerning spirits and angels. And there occurred such an uproar. Look at what happens in verse 9. That some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party, they stood up and they begin to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Men who did not believe like Paul, but who held to the doctrine of the resurrection, rose up speaking in his defense. And the commotion becomes so great where they're meeting that the commander fears for Paul's life, so he removes Paul from the situation. And then he places Paul in the barracks, and it's that night where Jesus appears to Paul to encourage him and reveal to him his plan that he would preach his gospel for him in Rome and that he would protect him through that whole process. What a turn of events. Paul's support, as he's on trial, as he's having a hearing before the religious council in Jerusalem, it comes from the most unlikely source. Jesus uses the Pharisees to protect Paul from the trial of the Sanhedrin. And I want you to remember who the Pharisees were in the Gospels. The Pharisees, they were Jesus's opponents. They were hostile to Jesus. The Pharisees were always looking for opportunities to catch Jesus in his words, finding some reason that they might seize him. They even plotted to destroy his life. And here, these men who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, these men who did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, these men who were opponents of Christ, they are the ones who sympathize with and they come to Paul's aid in his time of need. Church, be encouraged by this. Our God is so sovereign that he can even use unbelievers to come to our defense when we need them. He could change their hearts, stir their minds and hearts, that they will be the ones that come to our rescue. Something like this actually happened even earlier in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and following. You remember when the Sanhedrin arrested and imprisoned all of the apostles? And they were so infuriated that the apostles would not stop preaching this message concerning Jesus that they determined to put them all to death. And just as they were planning to kill them, Gamaliel, Paul's mentor, a Pharisee, he rose up and he cautioned them against this rash kind of action. And Luke tells us in verse 40, they took his advice. Back in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, an unbeliever, a Pharisee, one who had been an opponent of the Jesus movement, God still used this unbeliever, this person of religious commitments, though, to Judaism, to come to the defense of the disciples to rescue their lives that they might continue preaching Jesus and winning the lost to him. God is so sovereign that he can use our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving neighbors, our unbelieving co-workers, our unbelieving enemies to protect us in our times of danger. We never know who we might need to come to our corner. We never know who we might need to be on our side. So church, let me give you some words of wisdom, knowing that God sometimes uses unbelievers to protect his people. We need to take seriously the call of Galatians 6:10, that while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. We just need to be a people who do good to all people that we come across. We need to be people who have a heart to be good to all men. And we need to take seriously Jesus' command in Luke 6:27 through 28, where he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Our unbelieving friends, even our unbelieving enemies, one day they might be the ones who turn out to be our character witnesses in court. They might be the ones that are actually championing our cause for religious freedom. They might be the ones that rise up to speak well of us when others are speaking evil of us. Jesus uses the legal system to protect Paul. Jesus uses the Pharisees, unbelievers, to protect Paul. And we see one final way in this string of narratives, a way in which Jesus protects Paul to safely get him to Rome. The text continues in chapter 23, verse 12, telling us that on the next day after Jesus had appeared to Paul, that 40 hostile Jews, they come together and they plan this plot. And they place themselves under an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed the Apostle Paul. They need the Sanhedrin's, the religious council's, help if they're going to pull this off. So they go to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, and they share this plan that they have, and they explain, what we need you to do is to request of the commander to bring Paul to you once again, that you want to have another hearing to further investigate his case. And as Paul is being brought on the way, we're going to ambush him. We're going to kill him. We're going to destroy him. As they're plotting this out, Luke tells us in verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And he came and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. As Paul hears this plot being revealed to him from his nephew, he calls the centurion over to himself, verse 17, and he says, lead this young man to the commander. He has some important information to share. And so he takes him, in verse 18, to the commander. And in verse 19, the commander pulls this young man aside privately, and we can see the conversation that takes place. What do you have to report to me? In verse 20, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to him or to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have been bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. When the commander hears this news, he allows Paul's nephew to go. And then he tells him to say nothing about this conversation or this news. And Lysias, the commander, we see in verses 23 and following, he responds urgently to the plot of this ambush. He dispatches a large force of 470 troops, consisting of 2 centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, to transport Paul to Caesarea, about 60 miles away from Jerusalem, so that he might stand before the governor, Felix. Lysias also orders that Paul be provided mounts, a beast of burden to ride upon over this 60-mile journey, possibly a horse, a mule, a donkey of some sort. And then he pens this letter explaining the matter to Governor Felix. Let's read the letter together very quickly. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent Governor Felix. Greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So after writing this letter, he dispatches the troops. And Luke tells us in verse 31 that they made a little over halfway of the journey, and then they stopped in the place called Antipatris, And once they stopped there, believing that they were now far away, away from Jerusalem for Paul's safety, 400 of the troops returned to Jerusalem, and the 70 horsemen continue on with Paul, bringing him to Caesarea the next day. And there they present Paul to Governor Felix. And in verse 34, when he reads this letter, he asks Paul what province he's from. And when he learns that he's from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also." And here, Governor Felix orders that Paul be kept in Herod's praetorium. What another surprising turn of events. Just when Paul's life is threatened by 40 hostile Jews who plan to kill him, Jesus uses a family member to protect Paul from these Jewish assassins. We know little about Paul's nephew. He may have been a teenager. He may have been a young man in his 20s. Whatever his age, God ensured he was in the right place at the right time to hear about this plot, to uncover it and reveal it to the commander. Church, God can use anyone. He can use anything he desires to protect us and to ensure that our mission is not cut short before he's through with us. Daryl Bach puts it this way. He says, in sum, this passage is rooted in God's providence, which moves to protect God's children. Although the means are not always known as they are here, it is one of the mysteries of God and his providence that many times we cannot see why things are happening as they are. Yet God is surely at work in ways we could not have planned for ourselves. God can use anyone. He can use anything to come to our defense. As Charles Spurgeon said one time, and as I've said from this pulpit before, we truly are immortal until our work is done. Years ago, I read a book written by Pastor David Jeremiah, where he shares the story about a missionary named John Patton, who was serving in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And this is the story that he shares about John Patton. Hostile natives surrounded John and his wife's missional headquarters one night. They were planning to burn them out so that they might murder them. He and his wife fervently prayed to God through the night that he would rescue them and protect them. And when the morning came, they were absolutely surprised to see that they were still living and to find out that all of these hostile natives had left. And so they just begin to praise God and thank God for their deliverance. About a year later, the chief of that tribe heard the gospel and he gave his life to Jesus Christ, turned from his sins and believed in Christ. He became a convert, a follower of Jesus. And John Patton asked that chief about that night. He said, "The night that you surrounded our headquarters and you were trying to burn us out and to kill us, what made you stop?" And the chief responded in this way. The chief argued that they had seen many men standing guard around the headquarters. They were big men and they were armed with swords. And he said his whole tribe was scared to death to move forward and they all ran off. It was at that moment that Mr. Patton realized that God had sent angels to protect them so that they could continue their missional work on the islands. Here in this instance, God didn't use a legal system. He didn't use a family member. He didn't use an unbeliever. He used angels to come to the defense of his son and daughter who were faithfully living life on mission. Church, let us be brave. Let us be courageous in this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that the same sovereign God is watching over us just as he was watching over the Apostle Paul and just as he was watching over John Patton and his wife when he delivered them. Go this week. Boldly declare the name of Jesus in your places of work, where you traffic in our community. Do not care about the consequences, knowing that Jesus is going to watch over us and he'll protect us so that our mission is not cut short. And this morning, if you're watching online or you're here with us today, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you about the greatest deliverance that Jesus will give you. The Bible tells us that if we will turn from our sins and we will place our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that he will rescue us from the greatest judgment that is coming upon all people who do not know God. And that's the judgment of an eternal punishment in a literal hell. And you say, Pastor, how can Jesus rescue me from that coming judgment? He can do it because he's the Son of God who 2,000 years ago stepped down from heaven and became a man. And he lived a sinless life. And he came to fulfill the Father's will to pay the penalty for all the sins of men by dying on the cross in our place. As the world rejected its Savior and crucified him, God judged his Son in the place of all of us. And he took our punishment upon himself. He was buried and rose from the grave on the third day. And the Bible tells us that every person who will give their life to Christ and turn from their sins, Jesus' death counts for them. When we trust in him, he forgives all of our sins and credits the righteousness of Jesus to us. He comes to live within us and empower us to live a new life for him. And he rescues us from the judgment to come by giving us abundant eternal life. And that can be yours this morning if you're just willing to bow the knee to King Jesus. If you have questions about what that means, we would love to talk further with you about making a decision for Jesus. We're going to have ministers standing up here this morning. If you're watching online, we encourage you to text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll reach out to you as soon as we can. Maybe there's someone here this morning who just needs prayer. Maybe God's leading you to place your membership here at Lakeland Baptist Church to join this fellowship. Or maybe you're sensing that God's been stirring your heart and he's calling you to ministry. And you need just somebody to come alongside of you to pray with you and to help you to discern that call more clearly. We're here to pray and to encourage you in whatever ways we can. Will you please stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for an opportunity to open your word and to be encouraged that in context of hostility, living in a culture that opposes the gospel, we need not fear taking Jesus into our schools and into our places of work, God, into our communities, wherever we go, because we know, as you promised in the Great Commission, you will be with us always. We are immortal till our work is done, so may this morning we be encouraged, as you encouraged Paul, to take the gospel boldly as you lead us to all people. We love you, and we ask that you work in our hearts this morning. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.